All right, folks, well, it is time. Yeah, that's on. Let's go ahead and get started. There has been much anticipation as to what I'm going to do next now that I've finished, at least as far as we finished, our study on worship. One of the things that I did stress from time to time as we talked about worship, especially in the beginning, was that worship is the gathering of God's people. As we come together to worship God, what we are doing is we are coming as His covenant people. And so, that being the case, I've decided to do a series on what is known as covenant theology. Now, my hope is to go deep, but also take our time with this as well. I don't want to rush it. And of course, since we're just doing things by way of introduction this morning, it won't be too in-depth today. But as we progress, we'll look deeply into some of the terms and some of the theology and the ideas behind it. So I want to begin just by reading a passage, and I could have picked any passage, but I think this one does well in driving the point home and the importance of this topic. This is in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, it's going to be the last couple of verses, verses 23 through 25. This is after, you know, the birth of Moses. This is when Moses goes and he kills the Egyptian who was harassing the other Israelite, and Moses takes off for Midian. And then you have these three verses sort of as a parenthesis almost, an introduction into the Exodus proper. Exodus 2, verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, even just looking at that, you see the stress here. That God remembered his covenant. That's a general theme that you see throughout Scripture. He sees the groaning of his people. And I just love how the text at the very end says, "And God knew." So Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, driving this point home to a redeemed people at Sinai, remembering where they had just come out, is reminding the people that God knows. And this is a sign to the covenant, because you think about also what Moses says here just in this passage. God remembers his covenant. Covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, you see that initial thought with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, so we've got three covenants we're talking about. Okay? Well, the text says he remembered his covenant, singular, that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, as we go through and we start looking at the covenants specifically, and when I say covenants, it's new manifestations, if you will, of the one covenant. Kind of know where I stand as a Presbyterian and Reformed individual. But we'll see how in the very essence and substance of what the covenant is, it's the same all throughout. And that's a thing to keep in mind. Now, even before we come to the why, can you think of anything in everyday life that speaks of a covenant?
Marriage.
Okay.
Homeowners associations.
See, I'm in a homeowner association. That's not a huge one. And usually what happens when you move into a housing development of some kind, there is a group that organizes, as it were, to the homeowners association. And they give you, here's the covenant, meaning what you're supposed to do. This is what the association does, and this is what you as a homeowner does. Now, when we lived in the suburbs of Philly, we lived in a kind of a condo-like association. It was a homeowners association. Man, I'll tell you what, you couldn't breathe funny without them coming down on you. It was crazy. Now, the one we're in now, it's not that big of a deal. We paid more monthly than we do currently yearly. But there were a lot of other things that were included. So how the homeowners association works just depends on how things go. And what the, you know, is it a closed gated community? You know what that's going to do to your association fees. And there are certain limits on what you can do. This is part of what the covenant for the homeowners association does. It gives you guidelines. This is what you can and can't do, but this is also what the association will do. What do you think? You think about this. What's the purpose of a homeowners association? Well, there's probably more than one answer.
To maintain standards.
Why is that important?
Property values.
Okay, property values. Really, the truth of the matter is, that's probably the key reason why a homeowners association will have certain stipulations of what you can and can't do so that there's continuity, and as a result, hopefully that will drive up property values or at least help maintain them better. Because it's fascinating. You go outside of a homeowners association that you know, you go into a street where there is no homeowners. You compare property values, they're drastically different. But then you come into a development that has one, because of the covenants that are in place, you'll see that those property values, they'll still differ, but not nearly as widely. You've got roughly the same size property. You've got houses that look somewhat similar, and depending on how strict the homeowner's covenant is, you may have nothing but cookie cutter homes. Everything's identical. You know, it goes to the color of your roof shingles even. So there's all kinds of things, but it's there for a reason. And we as individuals, we enter into it when we buy that specific home. That's how we're saying we're going to abide by this, because we like the home, we think this is what is good for us, etc., etc. Any other situations with a covenant? We talked about marriage, which we'll definitely get into. Yeah. Now, I don't know how often those types of things use the word covenant anymore.
Yeah, and that was a question I had even in raising that. Is where, here we get into the distinction, right? Where do you call it a covenant, or don't you? You are signing. You are saying, I will abide by this under penalty of losing my job.
Yeah. And that gets tricky, doesn't it? Yeah. So these are the ideas. I mean, so the concept of covenant is not foreign to us, but as we move into a culture that is highly individualistic, we're starting to lose a sense of what that means. And even there, when I say individualistic, it's more of a selfish individualism. I know that sounds redundant, but it's just the kind of thing that gradually happens more and more. And as a result, this idea of your word being your bond almost has no meaning anymore. I signed on the dotted line. Yeah, I don't like my job anymore. I'm out. But you signed a contract to work here for another year. Yeah, I don't care. And that carries through to the covenant of marriage. And we think about, well, I'm not happy. Okay. But you made a commitment, a covenant. You took vows before God. Okay. Roy?
You just used another word that I'm thinking about. It would be interesting to have a lawyer talk to us about the difference between a contract and a covenant as far as any kind of legal definitions.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking about how we tend to think about those two words as being interchangeable in some sense.
Right. We do. And it, in some sense, they are. But not in every sense. And as we start looking at the biblical data with respect to our discussion of covenant theology as it is, we're going to have to unpack that. We're going to have to see what does the scripture point us to. And that matters. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is where we are supposed to get our data with respect to covenant theology. Well, it's like anything as a church. Where do we get our info? Where's our data? Where's our starting point? Scripture. What does Scripture teach? And unfortunately, and this has actually infected Reformed circles, what has happened, especially in light of the influence of, you know, 18th, 19th century critical scholarship that has this general overarching idea that Israel borrowed everything from everywhere outside of them. Because, you know, for whatever reason, and this is a bit simplistic, but it just seems that whenever you come into a question of something, it's always Israel borrowing from the outside. And this concept of covenant theology is one of those things that has infected the church in the sense that instead of looking at what the Bible says, they take what they see in the Bible and they say, well, look, they obviously borrowed it from this nation, from that empire, this way of thinking. And our starting point always needs to be with Scripture. And I think that the fundamental reason why, even if we go beyond just the authority of Scripture in and of itself, the concepts of the covenant, concepts of covenant, predate nations. So to say that Israel must have borrowed their ideas of the covenant from the ancient Babylonians before the Babylonian Empire and even subsequent, it just seems ludicrous because there was covenant theology of some kind before there were nations.
Before there were even two families.
Before there were more than two families. Jake?
Not literally the case. What we see is God use things that were in the
Well, parables are different than pulling from what scholars say in their research. Part of the problem is when you deal with those scholars, and it really did start 18th, 19th century German liberalism. And when I say liberalism, I'm not speaking about politics. I'm speaking about their view of Scripture. They actually denied, as a starting point, inspiration of Scripture.
Absolutely.
And when that's your starting point, everything else is suspect at best. And that's the thing to remember. The Bible is an apologetic against the world's way of thinking.
Absolutely. So, but here's the thing. That's correct. But as liberal way of thinking, they're going to eventually run back in a circle and come back to the truth. There's a joke that if you think they're left, they'll come around eventually.
And there's a reason why. Right, but the issue here is what is never on the table for them, ever, is the idea that as those created in God's image, even sinners in other nations, the remnants of biblical truth, godly truth, as those made in his image, could not possibly have been there in the first place. And so concepts of the covenant in, say, Babylon, even prior to the Babylonian exile, the suzerain vassal stuff that people love to talk about, that's great. The argument is always made that Israel borrowed from them. It's never, ever what's more accurate and more biblical. The reason why these other nations came up with it is because being made in God's image, inherently, they knew of the concept of covenant, though faulty it may be. It never goes in the direction of the fact of what God reveals, both inherently and in special revelation, flowed out to the other nations. It's always one way. And that's where the issue is. Roy?
I'm thinking of the whole idea of communication. God says, first words, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah.
Now, what language did he say that in? We don't know. Maybe it was Hebrew. We don't know.
Right.
But when Moses wrote it and gave it to us in Hebrew, he took it from some language, some understanding, someplace. How do we know what those words mean? How do we know what the word be means, or fruitful means? And the intriguing thing to me is to recognize when God spoke to Adam and Eve,
they understood him.
They understood.
Right.
And the intriguing thing to me is to recognize that in the course of history, God was pleased to speak to us not in gibberish, but in some language we could understand.
Right.
And also that when he spoke to us, that he was defining that language for us. So we unpack the word fruitful, for example. How would that apply to the discussion about Dobbs and Roe v. Wade? It turns out it has some profound implications that just taking the word by itself don't stand out until we examine it, start thinking about it, and saying that word has to shape our thinking about what's happening. We let God do the shaping.
Yeah, and that's really what it boils down to. What's the starting point? And, you know, looking around and outside, even when you speak of Roe v. Wade, we as Christians can speak of the legal side of the Constitution and what it says. That's all fine and dandy, and it's got its place, But that's not our starting point. Our starting point is always what God reveals to us in his word. Because his word, as we now have it, is redemptive, and we need that redemptive word because general revelation is now clouded by our own sinfulness. So even this concept of being made in God's image, that we would know inherently in our hearts, and that we are his creatures, and that we serve him, all covenantal ideas, that's all clouded. And our starting point absolutely always needs to be Scripture. Scripture interprets everything else. Everything else does not interpret Scripture for us. And that's where we need to understand. Now, are there historical things that help us in certain areas? Of course. You read, I mean, the Med Study is going through three of the minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. But Nahum in particular, there's language there that is clearly geared to really be a divine dig against the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, which was probably Ashurbanipal. There is language that is there that we have. What's this language? It's not even figurative language per se. The Assyrian emperors would set themselves up as being this lion, and so on and so forth. Anybody ever see the come on, let's be honest, the VeggieTales version of Jonah? Let's be honest. And I thought it was, like, silly. What is this? And to describe the Ninevites as being evil, all they did was slap each other in the face with fish all the time. You remember that? That's how the VeggieTales portrayed the Ninevites as being evil, that they were slapping each other on the face with fish all the time. And then lo and behold, you discover that Nineveh is a city that's bound and founded upon fish gods. And it's like, oh. But you see that even in the language of what Nineveh is. So, the end of the day, our starting point is not to look without. Let's figure out what covenants mean by looking at other nations. Why would we look at pagan nations to define for us what a covenant is? How about their covenants, they are borrowing from the Christian worldview because they're made in God's image. The starting point is always with God and what he reveals to us. Okay?
So, correct. However, I wouldn't throw out anything that in this world can show truth and shed light on the truth. And everything obviously backs up Scripture. But however, not everything is original. I mean, God calls it out and makes it original. But for instance, the word priest means imager or tender. So like, yeah, Adam was technically a priest. But their concept of priesthood of Israel when they came out of Egypt was the Egyptian priests who practiced strange fire from the Book of the Dead, who later, you know, two sons practiced and then they were killed. So Israel already had ideas of Egyptian priesthood, but God pulled out something and made his own definition of what it is, his own rules of what it is.
But see, even there, the concept of priesthood is redemptive. And instinctively, pagan Egypt knew that in order to be right with a god, there needed to be some sort of mediation. That's not Israel borrowing from Egypt. That's Egypt stealing from God's worldview. Melchizedek, for instance, he was God's priest and the king of righteousness. So again, it's not that Egypt is a starting point and we're trying to use language that they would understand because they were enslaved under Egypt. All mankind intrinsically knows, though they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, somehow, some way, to be right with God, they need a mediator. They just know it. Let's take a step back from that, because that's still backwards. Because at the end of the day, for many years, scholars wanted to say that the Ten Commandments were based on something outside of Israel. Anybody know what it was?
Hammurabi's
code. Okay, that they borrowed from Hammurabi's code. It is never, ever the case that Hammurabi and his code and those surrounded him could possibly, being made in God's image, would have borrowed from the very moral law that they knew intrinsically in their heart. The problem is all the pagan nations, all that they took and borrowed and stole from God, as it were, in order to survive in their lives, they paganized all of it. That's the issue. And that's why looking to the Babylonians or ancient Hittite suzerain vassal treaties is not the proper starting point. They may give us some good information, but everywhere in which it contradicts Scripture, Scripture needs to be the starting point. Covenants are defined not because the people understood it a certain way. Covenants are defined, and we'll get into this, because there was what's known as a covenant of redemption among the Godhead before the creation of the world. So why are these other pagan nations having concepts of covenant? Because they're made in God's image, who is a covenant-making God.
Really kind of boil all the differences down where they're drawing from what God has done to say something to the effect of the counterfeit proves the original.
Yeah, well, that's really what it boils down to. The counterfeit proves the original.
Isn't it also true that God's people got in trouble when they misunderstood God's revelation by thinking like the nations that were around?
Correct. That's how they ended up interpreting it. All right. Just as sin affects everything, including our thinking about God, our thinking about how we're to live, grace and God's redemption restores proper thinking. That's really what this boils down to. And when we see the Bible and we compare it to other ancient religions, well, that's all fine and dandy. And so, for instance, like, how many different nations have a flood account? And so the scholars' consensus is that they all borrowed that. Israel borrowed that from the other accounts. No! The other stories, the other nations have their flood account because a flood actually happened. They've just twisted it and made it all pagan.
I can't call that just simply without having to do tons of historical research and everything, is that the Bible gives preconditions of intelligibility.
Yeah, and what we're talking about here is really apologetics, rightly applied to the study of theology and understanding of history and everything around us. So that's really what, how does every single person know that stealing is wrong?
God placed the law in their heart.
The law's in their heart. Now, here's the thing. The person who's doing the stealing, they're like, they just suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Do you know when that person gets outraged over stealing? When somebody steals from them. But the reason why is because we don't start with some nebulous code out there that somebody somewhere, like Hammurabi. We start with the God who reveals. That's where our starting point always has to be. Conrad?
One thing with the history of it, it's understandable how easily people can get off track if you look at nations. Because Israel is constituted as a nation later than some of the other cultures around.
That is true.
But yep. If you read the history as God laid it out, he's first. Everything proceeds from him. You've got Adam, the fall, the patriarchs, Abraham, going to Canaan, into Egypt. And it all follows through in God's timeline, so you have a problem. But like the German critical scholars, as soon as you reject the idea of inspiration or of God writing the story.
Inspiration, miracles, prophecy, all of that is rejected, then the source must come from without. And that's the problem. That's where, and that's why at the end of the day, when we study this concept of covenants, we have to start with what Scripture says. Now, one of the things that I'm going to do in laying out what we see in Scripture in terms of the covenant is looking at a particular example of a covenant of man with man. Because the concepts are there. We observe, we see what takes place. This is what Scripture defines. And again, this is, and in particular, I'm speaking of Abraham with Abimelech. The covenant that they made with each other. This is, in fact, that's even after the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so, already set in place in Abraham's mind, this concept of covenant clearly comes from the covenant that God established with Abraham, the concepts anyway, what's involved in a covenant, and things like that. Just real quick, just because we can get into this discussion, which is very much related to apologetics, and also why I'm a presuppositionalist, because the starting point is always with God. It has to be. I know that's simplistic sounding, but that's really what it boils down to in all of this. And the Bible is an apologetic, a defense against every other philosophy and worldview. Roy?
It's interesting to note also that you're laying a foundation for what happens when we do translation.
Yes, that's another side to it.
You're talking about when we find the word in Scripture, how do we decide what it means?
Yeah.
And ultimately what you're going to say is we don't appeal to the pagans. We appeal to how God uses that word in Scripture.
Correct. And that's like that with anything. As useful of tools, and it's fascinating because a lot of the popular Greek and Hebrew lexicons that we use today were kind of put together by theological liberals. It's really fascinating. And they're very useful. But at the end of the day, the question on a word's meaning is not based on a dictionary. It's going to be based on how it's used in context of God's word. How is God using it? Because he defines it all. Jake?
I would say context, yes, but context is not going to make any sense if you don't understand the history of the day and age.
There has to be a starting point, yes.
Story of Elijah makes really no sense unless you learn about Baal and his family tree.
empty. Even there, the Bible, though it has history, is not a history book proper.
No, but like you don't understand the history of it, you're not going to understand the significance of anything that God's doing. And here's my point.
I don't think that's really true. Oh, sure.
It was unbetter than there. And then when you see the prophets versus Elijah, when they're doing sacrifices, Elijah used their way of thinking and said, hey, we'll open a mountain, and whoever sends fire from heaven, you know, that's the real God. And the Baal's like, that's easy. Our Baal is the God of light. Of course he'll strike the sacrifice in an instant. Guess what happened? No, God did.
Right. But at the end of the day, even with respect to having this historical background, the Bible itself even points in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, when it talks about the rules of other kings and even other nations, are they not written in such and such book? The Bible doesn't even bring it in because it's not of importance. What is of importance is the key thing. God is God. Baal is not. That's it. That's all that matters. I've only got 5 minutes left. So what I wanted to talk about is, and this I lifted this completely from J. Ligon Duncan's series of lectures, which were later published into a book on covenant theology. It was lectures he gave at one of the seminaries. I don't remember which one. It was probably RTS, but he asked the question, why study covenant theology? And he gave 8 reasons, some of which, I'll give you all basic 8 reasons, and I want to highlight a couple of them. This first one I think is very important. The concept of covenant in the Bible is the bridge between anthropology and soteriology. Whoa, those are big words. All right, do we know what anthropology is?
Study of people.
Study of man, study of people. So biblical anthropology, what man is as a creature of God made in his image. Soteriology, what's that?
Salvation.
Study of salvation, doctrine of salvation. Soter is kind of the Greek word for salvation. So covenant is that bridge that gets to biblical anthropology, specifically our problem, to salvation. Covenant is the path that man takes to get to salvation. Not that God, not that man creates the covenant, but it's the bridge. The covenants structure Scripture. They unify Scripture. And this is why the Confession of Faith speaks of the Word of God having one simple message. The volume of info concerning covenant in the Bible. Now, the word itself, covenant, whether Old Testament or New Testament, the total of it, the word covenant occurs over 300 times. Now, in and of itself, a word occurring a whole lot of times doesn't necessarily mean anything because the word and in Greek occurs a whole lot. Sometimes it's significant. Sometimes, okay. But with respect to covenant, every time it's used, it is the focal point of the discussion in that text of Scripture. There's also what's known as the modern development of the discipline of biblical theology, which helps us with this. And Ligon Duncan, he described biblical theology like this. Biblical theology is the study of the history of redemption from the perspective of a particular theological theme traced through the eras of that history of redemption. So take the concept of justification. What biblical theology does, it takes the concept of justification and looks through the eras of the history of the Bible in terms of redemption to see how the Bible unpacks justification. That's what covenant theology is. It's taking the concept of the covenant and looking through all of the Bible historically, but really redemptive historically, to see how we come up with a better understanding of covenant theology. Of course, Duncan also says there's massive volume on material on covenants. That's true. The importance of covenant theology in the literature on the history of the development of Protestant doctrine. Now, Duncan, in his lecture at this point, he talks about the concept of limited atonement. The doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, makes much more sense in terms of covenant. When we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, we don't bring the covenant into it like we ought to. It really helps us understand what's commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And then finally, the importance of covenant theology to the minister's preaching, to teaching, to pastoring, but also to your Christian living, your counseling one another, parenting, all of that. Covenant theology affects all of that. That's the idea behind it. And so that's why we're going to be taking some time looking into this. Now, what I hope to do next week is start getting into the words themselves, both the Hebrew and the Greek word for covenant, and then try to also unpack and define what a covenant is based on the data that we find in Scripture and based on what God himself does in establishing a covenant, because that's really what tells us what a covenant is. So, Jonathan?
So, wouldn't looking into other nations and so like that still be in line with sola scriptura, but you're just using the Bible as your highest authority? So if it's something that contradicts Scripture...
Well, you have to throw it out.
Yeah.
But I think... I'm not against looking at what the pagans did. What I'm against, though, is saying Israel and then subsequently the church did what they did because they were influenced by the pagans.
Right, and that would contradict Scripture.
That's where the contradiction comes. The pagans do what they do because they have inherently the image of God in them that is now corrupted, and so the things that in and of themselves are good and right have now been paganized. Other nations have marriage. No, I don't think it's anti-sola scriptura to do that, as long as we understand that it's just basically a tool. And so at the end of the day, I look at lexicons, and they're helpful, especially for words that are not very common. But at the end of the day, the word's meaning gains its significance from the context in which it is used.
Right.
And so my final authority is not going to be a lexicon. It's going to be how God uses the word. And a lexicon can help with that,
yeah.
But even there, it's created by men. Well, there's a perfect example. The Greek word for baptism, baptizo. Lexicons, a lot of them will say it means to immerse. But you can find examples in Scripture of the word being used where it can't possibly mean immerse. So... that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. It's helpful, but no, not definitive.
Right.
Chase?
So you mean the whole nation of Israel wasn't literally immersed into Moses?
Pretty much. But we'll get there when we get to the signs of the new covenant. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word as it directs us, it teaches us, it guides us. We pray, Lord, that as we seek to understand this concept of covenant, covenants that you yourself have established with your people, that we would do so in accordance to your word, that we would do so with the purpose of getting a greater understanding of who you are and your love for us. all to the praise of your glorious grace. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to come into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.